Well, last week we looked at verses 9 and 10 of this section, and we looked there at what I entitled, What a Woman of Noble Character Will Wear. That a woman who professes to worship God, these are the words that Paul uses there, a woman who professes to worship God will dress in a way that reflects that. She will dress modestly, with decency and propriety. But even more importantly than that, though, Paul says that she ought to be noticed by what she gives out more than by what she puts on. In other words, she ought to consider what is beautiful about herself from the perspective of having a godly character and of doing good deeds rather than by what the label is on the back of her blouse, or, to use recent stuff in the news, by how high her heels are. Don't know if you've caught the news recently, but some women are being forced to dress in a provocative way in the workplace. Size of heels, color of nail polish, all of these sorts of things. Paul is saying those sorts of things shouldn't bother a godly woman. He's not saying heels are of the devil. He's not saying that. He's just saying her priority ought to be on her character, her godly character, her good deeds. That, to her, ought to be beauty rather than simply cloth and red liquid or whatever. This week, as we continue our walk through what is potentially a minefield, okay, we are focusing on verses 11 to 15, on how a woman of noble character will conduct herself. And really the key word or the key phrase to these five verses is submission. We could wrap the whole thing up just in one word, submission. Now, even just reading those verses out loud, I don't know how they struck you, but they strike me as being so unpolitically correct, aren't they? Clearly so. They clearly go in the opposite direction and the opposite drive of today's popular opinion. I mean, just imagine reading those verses out at one of those recent marches in America or in the UK. You would probably get lynched by someone wearing a pink woolly hat and left bloodied and bruised by the pavement. But sadly, though, that sort of insistence has worked its way into the church. That way of thinking in the world, that since we deem it in society as being acceptable, as perfectly acceptable for a man and a woman, say to be a doctor or to be a teacher, since it's okay in the world to be like that, then why can't a man or a woman be a pastor? Why can't a woman be an elder? Why can't a woman be a bishop if we convey that sense of equality in the world around us? And of course, if you were to object to that, you would be labeled as sexist. You would be labeled as old-fashioned, as irrelevant. But actually, therein lies the confusion, because not only has the visible, the general church turned from Scripture to follow the views of the world or of feminism, but the visible church has also seemingly forgotten the primary task of leadership in the church. The primary task or the overtone of leadership in the church is not status, it's not prominence or even significance, but it's service. It's service. The world demands equality in leadership because they want equal status and equal significance. When actually, New Testament leadership is all about men being recognized and set apart to serve others. Not exclusively, but particularly so in the area of preaching and teaching. It's all about service. And service was the big lesson of John 13, when after supper the Lord Jesus gets up, he takes off his outer robe, he kneels down and washes his disciples' feet. This was something, you see, that they had presumed that people of their status, people of their significance as disciples, they would never have to do that. And how wrong they were then. And how wrong the church still is to think that it's because men who are to lead, then we're snubbing women. Or we're making them out to be inferior. We're not at all. In fact, if you think about it, the people who really ought to be feeling snubbed and inferior are the men who aren't in positions of leadership, when you think about it. Why? Well, because we've accepted the slogans and the chants of the feminists, whether it's from inside or from outside the church, but we have been persuaded that leadership means power and position, when actually the leader of the church, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, he came as a leader, but he came not to be served as a leader, but for himself to serve others, for himself to serve and to die for others. And I say all of that as an introduction to this next part in these verses. Also, though, to lay some context to what we're looking at this evening. For simplicity and for clarity's sake, these five verses can be broken down into four parts. First of all, you have the principle of a woman's submission in verse 11. Then you have an illustration of the principle in verse 12. Next, you have two reasons for the principle in verses 13 and 14. And then finally, you have the high calling of womanhood in verse 15. Now, I really wanted to preach this all in one sermon. I really wanted to, but I can't. So we're going to look at the first two tonight, and unsatisfactorily, I know, but we'll look at the next two points, God willing, next week, okay? So first of all then, let's look at the principle of a woman's submission. Look at verse 11 there. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. The ESV puts it slightly differently. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now here we are in the 21st century, okay? And to our 21st century ears, it's the word submission that shocks us the most likely, I guess. But actually, when this letter would have been read in that first century culture, the most shocking word actually in that verse is the word learn. Learn. Culturally, you see, it was the men who learnt. And it was the women, if they came at all to a religious meeting, but if they came merely to listen, never to learn. Do you remember how we looked at this with John 4 and the Samaritan woman by the well? We saw there how low a place in society women had then, whether that was within Judaic culture or even within Greek pagan culture, but women had a very low status in society. So let's not miss here straight away what's usually overlooked in these verses. When they came to church, when they came together, men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, women as well as men were to learn. It's how they learnt, though, that must reflect who they are. It seems that having come to faith and being saved out of the oppressive nature of that culture, at least some of the women there at Ephesus were probably now taking their new identity, their new view of themselves as a woman in Christ, they were taking it too far the other way. They were swinging from never being allowed to express themselves to now wanting prominent positions within the church. It seems that when the men were teaching, at least some of the women were probably interrupting them, probably asking them questions, which to us doesn't sound too big a problem, does it really? What's the big deal with that? But the sense here is that their questioning, their interrupting of the men was undermining the men's or the male leadership. The sense is that it wasn't necessarily the fact that they wanted to learn, but you imagine a male peacock and how he, you know, spreads his feathers to be noticed. You know what I mean? It seems that some of these women wanted to be noticed in the meetings. Whether that was by what they wore, we saw that in verses 9 and 10, or by what they said here in this verse, wanting to be noticed visually or wanting to be noticed audibly. That seems to be the problem here. Now, if we look at what Paul writes to the woman in the church at Corinth, they had a similar issue there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, it says, as in all the congregations of the saints. So it's not a cultural thing within Corinth. As in all the congregations, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Isn't that interesting how Paul adds that at the end? I thought we were people of grace. I thought we weren't under the law. I think we are somewhat. Paul says, as the law says, women are to remain silent. We'll look at that later. But the context of that verse is about prophets in a gathered assembly, prophets bringing a message to that congregation from the Lord. It's important we get the context right of these particular verses. The context is a meeting like this, a mixed meeting of men and women, and in that meeting there are people who stand up, men, who bring a word from the Lord. Paul says women are not to participate in that particular ministry. Rather, they must be in submission, as the law says. They must be quiet. So the principle for a woman in public worship is submission. You might have a translation which says subjection. Whether it's submission or subjection, it's actually a dominant theme throughout the Bible. James, for example, he tells all of us, actually, men and women, that since God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, he says, chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. What does that mean, submit yourself then to God? Well, if you look what lies behind the Greek, behind submit, it means all of you put yourselves under him. Line yourself up, arrange yourself under God. Submit yourselves to him. Ephesians 5, verse 21, again, whether you're a man or a woman, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, in putting everything under Jesus, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Do you see that? He has put everything under him. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, young men, be submissive to those who are older. You see that theme there? It's not just women, it's men and women in the context in which the verse lies. Now, in the context of marriage, submission, you might look at Ephesians 5, verse 22. Having just said that we are to submit to one another, Paul, in the next verse, says, wives, this is how you do it. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. As you would submit to the Lord, as you would put yourself under him, as your head, as your superior, submit to your husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And we could look into that more another night as to what everything really means, okay? But not tonight. Paul there is specifically mentioning wives submitting to their husbands as a reflection of or in likeness to how the church submits to Christ, how the church puts herself under him as the head of them, the body of Christ. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, again in terms of headship and submission, you read there in 1 Corinthians 11 how he uses the Lord Jesus submitting to his Father as the basis for a woman submitting to male headship. You see in verse 3 he says, I want you to realize this, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So there's a pattern there. Ultimately, the pattern of submission is like that of Christ to God. Now, of course, Christ is God. Christ is the Son of God. And therefore, as God the Son, he is not inferior to God the Father. Both of them are God, yes. But in his role, he submits himself to the Father. In his role as the one who would come into our world in order to bring about redemption, he has submitted himself, he has put himself under the Father in order to bring about our salvation. He's not inferior to the Father, but he has willingly subjected himself to the Father in order to fulfill the role the Father has given to him. So they're equal, but they're different. That's a key phrase to remember tonight. They are equal, but they are different in the roles they have. God, the Father, he wills salvation to sinners. And in order to bring about that salvation, he sends his Son to redeem them. Both persons, along with the Holy Spirit, of course, both persons are God. But the Son and the Holy Spirit is in full submission to the Father according to his role in the great plan of salvation. Likewise, then, women are to conduct themselves, both in the home and in church, to full submission to male headship, to their husbands, to the leadership of a church. Not intellectually, but in terms of their role. We'll try and come back to that as much as we can throughout tonight and next week. The man must lead. And I'll try and repeat that as much as I can as well. The men must lead. Men, we must lead. We must take ownership. We must show leadership both in our homes and in this place. It should be the men who sign up for things first. It should be the men who get to the rotas first. Men leading, men taking the initiative, men setting the example. It ought to be that way. We're equal. We are equal. But we are different. And that will work itself out more as we go through this together. So that is the principle. Secondly, Paul illustrates that submissive principle in verse 12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now, that word permit, the Greek behind that word permit, it's always used in the sense where someone wants to do something. That's what they want to do, but they're not permitted to do it. Okay? Paul says, I do not permit a woman who would want to teach or have authority over a man. I do not permit her to do that. Okay? So again here, what is the context? The context is teaching and preaching at a public meeting. It's in the church. The church is wanting to maintain good order in worship, and that's the context in which her silence is to lie. That however able she may be, however gifted she may be. I remember going to Keswick one year, and Billy Graham's daughter was preaching at Keswick, and she was the best preacher there. She was better than the other male preachers. She was clearly the better preacher, but she shouldn't have been doing it. However gifted the woman is, however able she is not to teach in that public, that mixed setting. Why? Well, we'll look more at that next week, but tonight, why is that not allowed? Well, because speaking to a congregation on behalf of God, that is reserved exclusively for men. That role is for men to fulfill. As in all the congregations of the saints, Paul writes, women should remain silent in the churches. Now, what does that look like? That's a stupid question. What does silence look like? This is where we may disagree, if we're not disagreeing already. But this is where we may disagree, okay? Because not everybody shares the same view on this. But I don't believe her silence needs to be absolute. For example, she can sing. Obviously, yes. She can sing. So when it talks about being in silence, well, you know, use your brain. She can sing. I also think it's acceptable for a woman to pray at a typical Sunday meeting, as long as she doesn't convey a sense of leadership in that. That's why I said to Dan, Dan will lead us in prayer. Do you see that wording? I use that word specifically because my brother is going to lead the meeting in public prayer. And you see women praying with the men in the early church. For example, Acts chapter 4, it talks about how they raised their voices together. They were praying together. So, not absolute silence. I also think for us in our meetings, it's perfectly appropriate for a woman to teach the children in the kids' talk. I think that's perfectly fine for that to happen, as long again as she is teaching the kids, that she's not using the opportunity to undermine what the elders are teaching, or her own agenda, wanting to proclaim her own agenda, as long as she is clearly teaching the kids and telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. I think too, if the elders are in agreement, and if we thought it would be helpful, then we might ask a special woman speaker to come and to speak to us at a public meeting on a particular subject, something which she has a keen interest in or lots of experience in. For example, a woman speaking about counseling other women, or a woman comes and talks to us about a missionary trip. You see, the principle is that women are to be in submission, particularly when it comes through public preaching and teaching. That is the basis of the principle there. That is where she needs to be silent and in full submission, in the public ministry of God's word. Saying that, though, that's why I'm not 100% comfortable with women reading scripture from the pulpit. Not 100% comfortable. I'm about 25% comfortable. Like at an evangelistic meeting, for example. But I'm just not sure if at our normal Lord's Day gatherings if reading out what God has said is actually a form of preaching and teaching. You may disagree. I don't know. But you see, we look to Scripture, and there are no women teachers or pastors recorded in New Testament Scripture. No woman elders, no woman authors of New Testament literature. There's no record of a woman preaching or teaching a sermon. There is mention of Philip's daughters who prophesied, you read in Acts chapter 21. But again, there is no mention of them actually doing it publicly. In fact, when you read there where Paul arrives at Philip's house in Caesarea, who does God use to tell Paul of what he'll face when he arrives at Jerusalem? I guess instinctively we would use one of the four daughters already in the house, the four prophetesses, wouldn't we? God doesn't use that. The Lord uses a male prophet from Judea, Agabus. Interesting. The consistent pattern of New Testament Scripture is that it is the men who lead and who administer God's word to a mixed, a gathered assembly of believers. What about the Old Testament? What about Deborah? We always cling to Deborah as the reason why women should also be in forms of leadership in the church. Well, yes, Deborah was a judge, a leader of Israel. You read there in Judges chapter 4. In fact, in verse 4, it says that she was a judge leading Israel at that time. So my question is, what was that time? Well, that time was a time of reoccurring rebellion, a time of Israel falling away from following God's word. It was a time when there were evidently no suitable godly men to lead Israel. Even Barak, the commander of the army, wouldn't lead his army unless Deborah went out with him. That was the kind of quality of male leadership at that time. So Deborah is hardly an example of what the modern church should feel free and permitted to replicate. However, though I do think it does suggest there may well be times when, for the sake, for example, of communicating the gospel, a woman could preach publicly. For example, in missionary work, when a woman might go into a place where there are no men believers, and so, yes, she has to communicate the gospel. So for the sake of that, possibly so, yes. But clearly the normal pattern of Scripture is still that men lead in that particular ministry. You think of Miriam, Exodus 15, verse 20. She was a prophetess. Think of Huldah. Do you ever think of Huldah? Huldah. Don't forget Huldah. 2 Kings 22, verse 14. She was another prophetess. They had a ministry. But their ministry clearly wasn't as public. It clearly wasn't as ongoing, say, of Elijah's, or of Moses, or Isaiah, or those other male prophets. In fact, when you look at the school of the prophets in the Old Testament, they're all men. I could be wrong. Please check me out here. I could be wrong, but I can't find any mention of there being women among the school of prophets. There are no women priests. No women authors of Old Testament literature. There are no queens except one, Athaliah. Do you remember her? But she only took the throne by force. She murdered her family to take the throne, 2 Kings 11. The principle here is that a noble woman, a woman who professes to worship God, is not permitted to teach or have authority over a man. She therefore cannot pastorally rule in a church. but she can pastorally care in a church. There will be matters where, for example, only another woman ought to listen and pastorally minister God's word in a sensitive situation. We need a woman in that particular situation. There may well be administrative roles. I mean, we all know, don't we, men? Women are better organizers than we are, don't we? You know, so there may well be administrative roles that a woman who has the appropriate gifts, she could serve others in that particular way. There will be teaching roles in the church that gifted women can serve in, like you read in Titus chapter 2, how the older women are to teach the younger women. Or you think of how Timothy's mother and grandmother did with him in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. Women can certainly take the lead in teaching children in the church. There will be, and there are, lots of ways that women can serve in the church without clashing with male leadership. Rather, they can complement male leadership in the church. If you think about what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 11, after he's told the woman there to recognize the headship of men, he reminds all of them, men and women, he says in verse 11, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. We'll look more at this next week, God willing, when we come to verse 13 onwards. But men, let me say this, we need women's ministry here at Welbeck Road Evangelical Church. I want us to close on that really positive note. We need women actively involved in suitable ministry here at Welbeck Road. Men's, women, and women's ministry, whether it's in the home or in the church, but we need to complement one another, working together, not trying to do one over on the other, as it were, to get the prominence, but recognizing we're equal, but we're different. So let's just get on with it. Let's recognize those God-ordained differences, those God-ordained roles, and work together for the benefit of the whole congregation and for the glory of God. In Christ, we are equal. We'll look at this next week more. In Christ, there is no male, female. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. We might say, in our context, in Christ, there is no black and white. There is no West and East. We're all equal in Christ, but we have different roles. There is a role that only a woman can do. And there is a role which only a man can do. We are different according to God's wisdom and good design. We'll come back to this next week. Let's pray together.